I titled this morning's message, Personal Discovery. Now, I'm a curious person. And when I was a boy, I used to take things apart all the time, usually the things that were broken. I didn't take apart things that were working perfectly, but I would take apart things that were broken because I was not only curious about how they worked and why they broke, but I was curious to know if I could actually fix the problem that was with the item, usually toys or things like that. But I got very ambitious when I was about 10, 11, maybe 12 years old, and I decided that I was going to figure out how watches worked. And I had a couple of broken watches, and I took one apart, and I learned a few things, and it didn't quite run right after I got it back together again. Now, that was okay, because it wasn't working to begin with, and so just to get it to tick again was quite an accomplishment, and to understand what was going on. But later, I found it. I had another watch that my brother had given to me. It was a hand-me-down. I was the youngest of four. And I got this one watch, and it had a problem. And I took it apart very carefully this time, more carefully than the first one. And I was able to fix the watch and wear it for years until I lost it. It fell off my arm one time when we were playing hide-and-seek, and it had a broken clasp. But in any case, Ever since then, I have watched videos on how to do things and read books. So if you go into my office right now, there's a book in there on drywall. I had one in there on how to build decks and things, and I took that one home. So that one's not in my office, but the drywall one is still in there. And so I am very curious, and not only when I have a project to do, but sometimes I'll just research something just for fun. But most of the time, it's because I really want to do something, and I want to know how people do it. Now, there's one person I want to talk about that went out to discover how to prove that the world is flat. His nickname is Mad. Mad Mike Hughes. And his mission was to build a rocket, a homemade rocket, to prove that the Earth is flat. Now, he converted an old mobile home as its launch pad, and he spent about $20,000 of his own money putting together all these little parts and bits to get a rocket in order to fly up high enough to prove that the world is flat. I'm not sure how he was going to do that from a rocket's point of view, but that was what he wanted to do, and he couldn't get permission from the Los Angeles County area to launch forever, and he finally got permission to launch his rocket in the Mojave Desert. And he did that, and I'll tell you the rest later. But I want to talk about personal discovery. And I, in a sense, I kind of admire this man for taking the initiative to prove his theory, whether this theory was right or wrong. And that's the whole point, right? You find that you have a theory, and you're going to prove it wrong or right, however that worked out. But personal discovery is an important part of verifying truth and facts. So you have to go on a personal discovery in order to know for sure if something is true. Sometimes we rely on other people for truth. So we read a book, they tell us this is the truth. And then we read another book, and they tell you maybe the opposite. And so somewhere along the line, you're going to have to make a decision as to whether what you read the first time or second or which one is true and what the most people are doing. And or you could make a rocket, right, to discover the truth. But the idea here is that each of us have to make decisions about information that we have. Everyone is given information, and we need to, on a constant basis, evaluate that information. Now, there's plenty of information about whether the world is round or flat. And he could have researched that and come up with a solution. But if we're going to come to a personal belief in Jesus, there is a discovery process that goes on there too. For example, I cannot believe for you. I can believe for myself about Jesus, but I cannot believe on your behalf. And I can present all the information in the world, but I can't make you believe. You're going to have to go on a mission of personal discovery about Jesus yourself. So tonight, or this morning, we are going to look at just a sliver. We can't look at all the facts about Jesus. We can only look at a little bit in our given amount of time. And so we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at how that you can come to believe that Jesus is who he is. I mean, we're going to talk about who Jesus is, and you're going to have to decide on whether Jesus is who he says he is. And also, we're going to help you to come to believe in Jesus because of his work. So not only who he says he is, but on his works, what he did for us. And so let's dive into this short study on these two areas to help you believe in Jesus. And so we're going to believe in Jesus, first of all, because of who he is. And so I need to explain who he is. Now Jesus took his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi to get away from the multitude. Now you understand that Jesus would often take his disciples out of the country. They would actually go to another country in order to get away from the multitude. Sometimes they went to Tyre and Sidon, which was the Sidonians. They're a different group of people. We talked about the man who had a demon, and that was in another area that was a Gentile-controlled area. And so they went up to Caesarea Philippi. There are two places called Caesarea in Israel. Even today, there are two places there called Caesarea. There's a Caesarea Maritime, and that's right on the ocean. And that one is still, there's some ruins there. People live in that area, and so you could go and visit Caesarea Maritime. And the other one is Caesarea Philippi. And I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of Caesarea Philippi. This is the location of where Jesus was. See where these people are standing? That's us when we were over there. That's where Jesus was standing or sitting when he began to talk to the disciples about this text. So this text occurs right here in this area. And I want to point out to you that hole in the wall. I got a little pointer here. And can you see it? No, can't see it. The little hole there in the wall is like a little cave. And that is a shrine to a pagan god. And up on the mountainside, and I'll show you the next slide here, you can see a little bit better. You can see, if you're looking very carefully, behind that boulder, you can see these little, look like little building, little, like an opening to what used to be a building. And those were all little temples for false gods. So here Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi, and he's teaching his disciples in the middle of this area that is very, very pagan, with idol worship going on right beside them. And this is up right where the Jordan starts. There's springs up there, and right to the left of what you're looking at there, I didn't show a picture of it, is the water just coming right out of the ground where it feeds into the Jordan. And so this is the setting where all this happens. It's about 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in all of Israel. But this was controlled by the Gentiles, this area, and a lot of pagan worship was going on there. Right now, it's under Israeli control. And it's also really close to the Syrian border and Lebanese border is where this is all taking place, if you were to go back there right now and see it. But I want you to notice something very important that Jesus was doing here in verse 18. And it says here, and it happened, he was alone praying. So Jesus went with his disciples up to this area, and Jesus finds a spot alone and prays. Now, Jesus was in a habit of praying on a regular basis. We know his habits from the scripture because it mentions that he prayed in the morning, he prayed at night, he prayed all night. Sometimes he prayed constantly. The disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. So Jesus was in the habit of praying. But he also, by way of note of the authors of the Gospels, that he prayed before a certain big event or before a great announcement. For example, he prayed before his baptism. Actually, during his baptism, it says that he prayed. He prayed before selecting the disciples. You remember how that he prayed all night on that occasion. He also prayed before his death, and we'll be studying that eventually. But here he prays before he tells his disciples the most important information about his ministry that was about to happen. Because Jesus was on his way to the cross. We know that Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. And so he begins to teach them at this point. The disciples show up, and Jesus asked them this very important question. He asked them this in verse 18, continuing there. It says that his disciples joined him. He asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" This is a very important question, isn't it? Because these people have been hearing Jesus all along. They've seen him do miracles. They've brought people to them who were infirmed. Others were dead, and Jesus brought them back to life. And so now Jesus is asking, what do the crowds think about me? What do they believe about me? And the answer might be surprising, because here Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. He is the Messiah, and they are attributing everything that he's doing to the wrong people. And so the disciples answered in verse 19, and they says, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." Now you might say to yourself, this makes no sense at all. Why would the people attribute everything that Jesus has done to dead people, dead prophets? Now, you might say that they might have been ignorant about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come. He was preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." He was baptizing people. Now, he goes to prison. Jesus takes up the exact same message that John the Baptist was preaching, because John the Baptist was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, picking up where John the Baptist left off when John went into prison, and John is in prison, and Jesus continues preaching the exact same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those two passages in parallel are Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, if you want to jot those down and look them up later. The first one is John's message, and the second one is Jesus' message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we recently studied that John the Baptist was beheaded in Herod's palace. And so many of the people didn't know or might not have known that John had died. They might just attribute that this was just somebody that they heard about, and he's about the same age as John the Baptist, and because they were cousins, maybe they looked a little bit alike, although John the Baptist dressed a lot different than Jesus. And we know that from the descriptions that we have of John the Baptist and what he wore. So we might be able to concede a little bit on their thought there about John the Baptist. But what about Elijah? Well, you remember from Scripture, if you don't, I'll tell you, that Elijah didn't die. Elijah was serving God, and God took him alive up to heaven. And you can read about that in the Old Testament. And so here is, so they think, well, maybe it's Elijah. So that could make sense that Elijah would come, and he's got a message for the people, and he's a prophet, and Jesus is being taken as a prophet at this point. But then the third one is the most unexpected, because the other prophets are attributed to some other prophets have risen again. And another place, I think it's in Matthew or Mark, I can't remember which, was saying it was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So they named some people. But that makes no sense, because those were people that had died. Some of them were martyred because of their message. And yet, what it tells us is that they missed the point of who Jesus really was. They saw his miracles. They listened to his parables. They listened to his teaching. And they really didn't fully grasp who Jesus was. Now, in the Eastern thought, or Near Eastern thought, people didn't just come out and say, you know, I'm so-and-so. They kind of would beat around the bush. They would say, you know, when John the Baptist sent his messengers to Jesus and they said, are you the Christ or what? And he says, well, here's the miracles I do. He didn't just say yes. He says, look at the miracles. Go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've observed, and you draw the conclusion. You understand what the Gospels is about? Each and every person has to draw their own conclusion. Now, you might be here this morning and you're skeptical, and you might have another conclusion that you've drawn. I've drawn the conclusion that Peter has drawn here in the next verse. So when Jesus asked his disciples, now that you've told me what everybody else thinks, what do you think about me? So he asks us in verse 20, he says, but who do you say that I am? Now, I think Peter, being the most aggressive of all of the disciples, speaks up quickly, and he says this, the Christ of God. So here, Peter, speaking basically for all the disciples, they would all probably be nodding their head, yes, yes. This is an important answer to the most important question. Who do you say that I am? Now, you might think that Peter came to this idea, this conclusion, all by himself. In this text, we just see his conclusion, you are the Christ of God, and it moves on, the account moves on. But Matthew elaborates a little bit on Jesus' response to Peter's answer. And look at it with me in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Simon Bar-Jonah is just another, Simon was Peter's original name, and Jesus changed his name to Peter right here in this text. But in any case, he responds to Simon or Peter, and he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a really important point, because he was given all the information just the same as everyone else. But how did Peter come to understand who Jesus really was? When it comes to evidence, some people won't take anyone else's word for anything. They need to discover for themselves. Have you heard about the Flat Earth Society? Now, recently, Mad Mike Hughes from the Flat Earth, I don't know if he's the president of that group or not, but anyway, he's one of their advocates. I'm ashamed to say that they most of them are in Lancaster, California. And I used to live in Palmdale, California, sistering town. And I might have seen Mike around somewhere while I lived there and never knew it. But in any case, Mad Mike Hughes made this homemade steam-powered, rocket. And he hurled it into the sky 1,875 feet before it started to return to Earth. He successfully deployed his parachutes and glided to Earth unharmed. He survived. A few bruises, but that was pretty much it. Now, since his rocket didn't get high enough, he said that the results were inconclusive, and he would try again on another occasion, if he could get permits, I guess, or repair his rocket. But we might be tempted to laugh at him or scoff at his ignorance. But there's so much evidence that the Earth is a sphere that it's become common knowledge. Now, none of us really, for the most part, even question whether the Earth is round or not, because there's so much evidence that we just accept it as a fact. Now, the Flat Earth Society, on the other hand, they haven't come to understand or even accept the norms that are out there. So we might ask ourselves this very important question: why do some people refuse to accept evidence? Proof right in their face, here's the proof, and they say, nah, it's doctored, nah, it couldn't be, I don't believe it. But the same is true about Jesus. Have you ever talked to someone about Jesus and they just say, no, that's not right. That's not what I believe. Yeah, it might be okay for you, but that's not what I believe. That you've come across that, haven't you? I've come across it so many times, I can't even count how many times that's happened. So why is there a problem with Jesus' identity? And I think that the problem is that, just like Jesus said in Matthew 16:17, that there is God involved in even opening our hearts and minds to the truth. Most people just look at the facts and say, that can't be. That I won't accept that. Now, the disciples had been witnessing the miracles the whole time. And along the way, they had seen miracles of Jesus raising the dead, calming the sea, giving sight to the blind, multiplying bread, and turning water into wine. And all these miracles that Jesus performed were proving, from one aspect or another, that he is God. That Jesus isn't just a mere human who came with a message of peace to the world. That he was truly more than just a mere human. All these things that Jesus did pointed to the prediction of what the Christ, the Messiah, would do. From Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, goes like this: "And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn. This passage was the exact passage that Jesus read in Nazareth, in the synagogue there, and they took Jesus out onto the precipice in order to throw him off because he proclaimed that he was fulfilling this passage in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And this has been the proof all along. You see, the book of Luke is based around this outline from Isaiah 61, showing us time and time and time again that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is truly the Christ. So some people will believe, and some people will disbelieve. Some people will say, well, yeah, I understand that, but I haven't really put my trust in Jesus. I can't do that. But is Jesus, or is Christ, just a human instrument of God, or is he more? You see, the people of that day and all the generations from the predictions from all the way from Daniel all the way up and even before that of the Messiah, when they were looking forward to a Messiah, they were thinking in terms of a human, a person just like them that would deliver them, who would become their king. And especially during this particular time where there was so much happening, where the Romans were in charge of their land, and so they were so looking forward to a Messiah, a Christ, who would come and deliver them from that oppression. When we think about what God did through the Old Testament, we see that God used people and performed miracles through them. For example, God performed miracles through Moses, through Joshua, through Elijah, through Elisha. And then recently we studied that he even gave the disciples, the 12, power and authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead even. And so was Jesus just a person who was endowed with extra power from God to do the miracles the same as Moses or any of the others? But we learn very quickly from Scripture, from the Gospels, and of course from the epistles, from the letters later, from the New Testament, that he was more than just a human, that he was more than just a person. The virgin birth tells us that Jesus was much more than just a human, because God is his Father. He is not the product of just God and a human, but he is God coming down in human form and taking on the form of a person. He is pre-existing, as we start to understand from Scripture, that he pre-existed his birth. And then we have to deal with that dimension. We read things like in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, it says, Philip, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? See, verses like this help us to understand that Jesus is much more than just a human, just like us, who's been given extra power from on high. The Apostle John gets it right in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He who was in the beginning with God, all things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we understand from Scripture very clearly that here is Jesus being presented to us as the Creator God from Genesis chapter 1. So we understand that he preexisted. He is the Creator God, and he came down in the flesh for a particular mission. Jesus is here in the flesh to forgive sins and to die on a cross to pay for our sin. Now, I could argue all the finer points in believing in Jesus, but you will not be persuaded unless God opens your heart. Just as he told Peter, says, this isn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. All the rest of the people had the exact same amount of information as Peter and the other disciples had, and they didn't know. So why was Peter able to confess Jesus? Because God had revealed it to him. Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. But evidence alone is not enough. Belief is a gift of God. If you believe, it is because God has opened your heart. One might argue that it's their own choice to believe. I chose to believe. But Jesus said he was going to build his church. In the next couple of verses, we see this. It says, and I also say to you, verse 18, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what is Jesus saying here? I will build my church. He is building his church. Jesus is building his church. Not you and I. It's him. It's his work. He's the one who's building his church. Now, if you believe that Jesus is God, it's because he's revealed it to you. So at some point along the line, you're going to say, wow, Jesus is God. That is a revelation from God. This is something where God will do that work in your heart and help you to believe. When he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, remember the setting. And I could go back a couple of slides and show you that hole, probably better seen there. It's called the gates of Hades. Idol worship. But it is also, the idea here is that death, Hades is another word for death, the place of the dead, is not going to keep the church from growing. Now, if you think about this, whose death is going to happen that will not stop the church? Jesus' death. He was going to die soon, and his death would not stop the church from growing. In fact, that was the kickoff for the church. That was the beginning of the church when his resurrection, after his resurrection at Pentecost. 40 days after. Jesus is building his church. Now let's understand what Jesus is saying here to Peter about the kingdom of heaven. Now he says here, let me read the text again, and it says in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." A lot of people misunderstand that because they think that Peter's got this chain of keys and he's up there in heaven. And you probably heard a lot of jokes about Peter and the gate at heaven and why shall I let you in and all that. And we picture him holding the key to heaven. But that's not what the text actually says. It says that he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not the keys to heaven. So there's a distinction there. And what the key is actually is a badge of authority, a privilege of being the first to preach at the birth of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He was the first to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 to the Cornelius. So from that point on, the Gentiles then had access to the kingdom of heaven. Peter, in a metaphorical way, opened the door to the kingdom of heaven for these people. They heard the gospel from Peter and put their trust in Jesus. Remember that in Acts chapter 2, over 3,000 people who heard that message put their trust in Jesus in one day, all at once. The kingdom of heaven was opened, and he had the privilege of doing that. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus or who he is, you need to follow the evidence. Jesus has proved over and over who he is. Put your trust in him. And if you do, you know that it was God who opened your heart to understand and to believe. You can't just turn a blind eye to who Jesus is. If you believe already, wouldn't you want to know him more? Wouldn't you want to be learning more about him from his word, in fellowship with him in prayer, in fellowship with other Christians regularly? If Jesus is truly God, why don't we serve him with all our hearts? And that's a sober message for us, because as followers of Jesus, if you are consider yourself a follower of Jesus, why are we so lax when it comes to our relationship with him? Now, upon Peter's confession, we can believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But we can also believe because of his work. Jesus warned them, the disciples, not to tell anyone he was the Christ. This is a strange verse. Look at verse 21. He says, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one." Tell this to no one. So here is Jesus hearing the confession of Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "The Christ of God." And he says, "Great, don't tell anyone." Doesn't that kind of strike you strange? Why would Jesus want to keep this a secret? Well, first of all, the evidence has been presented. And everyone has to, as I've already said, make their own decision about it, right? Each of us have to believe ourselves. We can't believe for someone else. And so Jesus then now is going to the cross, and we know that people are going to reject him, that people are going to kill him and put him on the cross. And he wants a little bit more time with them. And the more time that he spends with them, the more he can accomplish. But remember how last week, when Jesus had fed the 5,000, afterward, what did the people want to do? They wanted to make him king by force. That wasn't the agenda. The agenda comes in the next verse here in 22. It says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Now, here's the evidence, right? The evidence is before everyone. Everyone saw the miracles. But now Jesus is revealing to his disciples the most important mission that he has. It wasn't to come and do miracles and preach good things and help society get better. He was there to preach his death and his resurrection, because everything is based on that one work. He could do all kinds of miracles, but what separates him from John the Baptist, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and all the rest of the prophets? His resurrection, his death in payment for our sin, and his resurrection changed everything. Now, Peter didn't like the idea of Jesus dying, so he rebukes Jesus, and Mark chapter 8 gives us that account of what Peter, how Peter responded. "So he spoke this word openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." So here's Peter rebuking Jesus. "We don't want you to die, don't die." "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Jesus rebuked Peter and set him straight. It was God's purpose from the beginning, from before time began, to die for the sin of the world, to die for you and to die for me. And Peter was trying to prevent that. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, God already knew what he was going to do, to come and to die on a cross. Now I thought, how could I illustrate this? And, you know, talk is cheap. Proof is in the pudding, right? So in a way, it's interesting that Mad Mike wanted to prove that the earth was flat. He said he didn't believe in science, but he believed in mathematics. And he says that his rocket was based on mathematics, and he was going to prove it through mathematics. He thought that the rocket could prove his theory. And I thought, well, if he only got 1,875 feet up, he could have gone to Dubai and climbed that highest tower there. It got, it's 2,700 some odd feet high. He could have gone there and looked. Of course, he would have had to get on an airplane. He would have been flying at 35,000 feet or more. And he could have seen the curvature of the earth from that. I researched seven ways to tell if the earth was round. And it wasn't very hard. Just Google, how do I know that the earth is round? And I found one that said 10 ways. The other one said 7, so I'll share those 7 with you. You could go down to the ocean and watch a ship sail off and disappear off the horizon. Did he fall off the edge? No, because he comes back, right? You can watch a lunar eclipse. If you watch a lunar eclipse, the shadow of the earth is passing before, and it's round, right? So that's way number 2. Way number 3 is to climb a tree. And so you look, first you look out in the horizon and you say, what can I see? You climb a tree and you look out and you can see farther. So you know that there's some sort of a curvature that's going on. Another way is to travel in an airplane across time zones. Time zones is a big thing because it proves the curvature of the Earth, right? The farther you go, you cross a time zone, you're now, it's a different time, and shadows will be different in a different time zone at the same time. There's the shadows across the country. You can get a buddy on the phone, and he's in Sacramento, or preferably, you know, Reno or something, at the same exact time of day. Shadow will be longer over here than it is over there because the sun is facing, well, it depends on where the sun is, what time of day it is, right? But shadow will be longer in one place or the other. You can measure the shadows. You can show that there's curvature because the sun is at a different angle, a different place in the same time zone. There's another way you can tell is by measuring, by looking at the International Space Station photos of the Earth at different times of the day. So you don't need your own rocket. You could just, you know, rely on other people's rockets and their space station. So that I think that's the seven. I don't think I missed one. Oh, yeah. No, here's one I missed. Sunset at the beach. So you go to the beach, and maybe the problem is there's no beach in Lancaster. You'd have to go. I don't know. But in any case, you go to the beach, and you watch the sun go down. So just as the sun goes down the horizon, you head for higher ground, whether it's a two-story building or climb a tree, and you can see the sun again. Right? So you can see the sun is going down over the horizon. So there's a lot of proof that the Earth is round. And so if there's any flat Earth people in here today, we can talk about this, how that works. But what is the proof for Jesus being God? Well, the proof really comes down to one thing, his resurrection. He raised other people from the dead and they all died. But Jesus rose again to never die. His resurrection was unique. Now, Peter and the other apostles didn't understand that Jesus' death was necessary to pay for sin to appease the wrath of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And this is the love of God was manifested towards us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." But I want to draw your attention to this big word in here in the middle that nobody seems to know what it means, propitiation. And the word propitiation means God's wrath is satisfied, or a satisfaction of wrath. So what we find here is that God sent Jesus to be the satisfaction of his wrath for our sin. So God is, his wrath is upon our sin, and because it's upon our sin, we are doomed. But because of Jesus dying, God's wrath can be satisfied. So God is no longer wrathful, angry with our sin. Because what does he do? He forgives us of our sin. And his forgiveness is the whole purpose for Jesus coming. He came to die on a cross in order for us to get forgiveness. He bought our forgiveness with his own blood. So God's wrath is satisfied, but only to those who believe. So it's not across the board. It's not everybody gets their sins forgiven. You can live however you want for a right up and die in your sin, and he's going to forgive your sin. No, he wants us to humbly come to him and tell him that we're sorry, repent of our sin. Remember, the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wants us to repent and put our trust in Jesus, that his payment on the cross paid for our sin. Jesus came to fulfill Isaiah 53, which is that passage about the suffering servant. Look it up. Go home, read that. Isaiah 53. If you won't see Jesus in there, I'd be surprised. But Jesus' death and resurrection is central to the gospel. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. In verse 1, he says, this is the gospel. And then he says here in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And that is the essence of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. In order to be saved, we must put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. Now, Jesus' resurrection proved that he had the authority to forgive our sin. And he rose again just as he said. So we can choose to ignore the evidence, or we can believe it. If you already believe, Jesus wants your all. He doesn't want just part of you. He doesn't want part of your heart. He wants all of it. It's an either or situation. Either you're all in or you're all out. You're either all in or you're not in at all. There's no halfway with your relationship with Jesus. You either put your trust in him or not. There was a girl in the youth group years back, and I asked her if she believed. She said, kind of. No such thing. No kind of belief. You have to either believe or you don't. And I told her that. She never came back. But that told me a lot about her heart, didn't it? Because she didn't really, truly, fully believe. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you can today. If your heart is being pulled towards belief, you know that God is working in your heart. Don't put it off. Tell Jesus that you're sorry for your sin and trust him today. Now, experimentation isn't always a bad thing. Mad Mike Hughes started out with the wrong theory. He acted on his quest, which is commendable. But I hope that he finds out soon that the earth is round and he doesn't hurt himself with another rocket. But it's more important than the shape of the earth is our relationship with God. The only way you can have a relationship with God is through Jesus. And Jesus tells us to believe in him because of who he is and what he's done on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for an opportunity to explain Jesus, not only to your own people, to strengthen our faith, but also, Lord, for those that are unsaved that are here. And Lord, we thank you for your word and how that the evidence is there. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts and draw people to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name.